Welcome to the New Year's Day 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Broadcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley shares a sermon titled, Sleeping with the Enemy. If you have your Bible, we'll be looking at the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, let's join Pastor Jonathan.
Well, Happy New Year. Glad to see all of you this morning, this fine 2012. As we look into God's Word this morning, we're going to be in James. Every time I've had the opportunity to preach this past year, 2011, I've been going through James. Well, I haven't finished yet, so we're just going to keep on going through James. And we're going to be in James 4 this morning, if you want to turn there. And as we are turning to James 4, it's also in your bulletin, because I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. And the bulletin has the ESV, and I know the Pew Bibles are the NIV. They're very similar, though, so if you want to look at the NIV, or that's what your Bible is, that'd be fine. But let's remember the context of where we're reading this morning. We're reading a letter that James wrote to his church. So this is a letter that was written to believers. A letter that was written to challenge his church, to challenge these believers to return to the life of hope that they had been called to in Christ. It's a call to return to what Jesus preached. A return to the gospel, you might say, as opposed to what they have become used to was their watered-down version of the gospel. And James is probing into their watered-down version of the gospel, and he's crying for a radical reformation. He's crying for them to examine themselves, to change themselves. So just keep that in mind. He's speaking to believers as we read these words this morning. We're going to read James 4, verses 1 through 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to understand your word this morning. We ask that we would have a better understanding of who you are, and therefore have a better understanding of who we are, so that we might become more like you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Suddenly, Sam woke up thinking that he heard his master calling. It was evening. Frodo could not have called, for he had fallen asleep and had slid down nearly to the bottom of the pit. Gollum was by him. For a moment, Sam thought that he was trying to rouse Frodo. Then he saw that it was not so. Gollum was talking to himself. Smeagol was holding a debate with some other thought that used the same voice but made it squeak and hiss. A pale light and a green light alternated in his eyes as he spoke. Smeagol promised, said the first thought. Yes, yes, my precious, came the answer. We promised to save our precious, not to let him have it, never. But it's going to him, yes, near every step. What's the hobbit going to do with it, we wonders. Yes, we wonders. I don't know. I can't help it. Master's got it. Smeagol promised to help the master. Yes, yes, to help the master of the precious. But if we was master, then we could help ourselves, yes, and still keep promises. But Smeagol said he would be very, very good. Nice hobbit. He took cruel rope off Smeagol's leg. He speaks nicely to me. Very, very good, eh, my precious? Let's be good, good as fish, sweet one, but to ourselves. Not to hurt the nice hobbit, of course, no, no. But the precious holds the promise, the voice of Smeagol objected. Then take it, said the other, and let's hold it ourselves. then we shall be master. Make the other hobbit, the nasty, suspicious hobbit, make him crawl. Yes, Gollum. But not the nice hobbit? Oh, no, not if it doesn't please us. Still, he's a Baggins, my precious. Yes, a Baggins. A Baggins stole it. He found it and he said nothing, nothing. We hate Bagginses. No, not this Baggins. Yes, every Baggins. All people that keep the precious. We must have it. But he'll see, he'll know. He'll take it from us. He sees, he knows. He heard us make silly promises against his orders, yes. Must take it. The wraiths are searching, must take it. Not for him. No, sweet one. See, my precious, if we has it, then we escape. Even from him. Perhaps we grow very strong. Stronger than the wraiths. Lord Smeagol, Gollum the Great, the Gollum. Eat fish every day, 3 times a day, fresh from the sea. Most precious Gollum. Must have it. We wants it. We wants it. We wants it. Some of you maybe have recognized this passage, maybe not. A little dramatic for effect. This is a passage from the Lord of the Rings novels. It's the second novel, The Two Towers. It's J.R. Tolkien's work. The main character from this passage that I just read is a guy named Gollum. He also goes by the name Smeagol. And if you didn't pick up on it, this guy is having a conversation with himself. In his previous life, he was known as Smeagol. He was a hobbit who walked around and lived in the Shire. And throughout an ordeal, he turned into a creature called Gollum. A nasty, horrible creature. A creature that was very vicious. A creature that was ambitious to a point of fault. A creature that would seek out to destroy anything in his way to get what he wanted. Well, here we find this creature trying to work out an inner struggle. So the old creature, the hobbit that he once was, is trying to reason with what's going on. It's a struggle that is found in an ill-sought desire. It's a desire to have something that is not to be had, the ultimate ring of power. In the end, Gollum's struggle destroys his life. It's a struggle that he contends with throughout the rest of his life. And in the end, if you've read the books or even seen the movies, he ends up dying because of this struggle that he can't let go of. Well, although Gollum's struggle may be a bit exaggerated, we share a common struggle. It is the struggle within, the struggle of the flesh, the struggle that we have of the flesh with the spirit, the struggle of unmet desires, the struggle of wanting what we don't have, the struggle of envy, the struggle of lust, and in the end, the struggle of idolatry. Why is this? Why do we contend with this struggle? Where does this struggle come from? Aren't we as Christians supposed to be free from sin? Well, allow me to sum up the answer in one sentence. We are sleeping with the enemy. If we look closer at our passage this morning, we'll see some answers. Verse 4 of our passage, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So is James giving us a different message than, say, the second commandment? Because the second commandment says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yet here James is saying, don't be friends with the world. Well, how do we measure these up together? How do we do both as the Scriptures are asking us to do? Well, let's take a little closer look at a few words in verse 4. First, let's take the word world. Is this the physical world, the spiritual world? Is it both? What is James referring to here in the word world? Well, in the original language, it's a word that we are familiar with in our own language, cosmos. We have the word cosmos, and we have a similar meaning, world or universe. And that's the Greek word, cosmos. And at times in the New Testament, the word cosmos carries a nuanced meaning. In fact, this meaning is the way that we use the word most often in the church. It's the same way that Paul uses the word cosmos in these passages. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." 1 Corinthians 3, he goes on to say, "For the wisdom of the world is folly to God or as foolishness to God. It is in the same way that James uses the word cosmos earlier in James. In James 1, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself from being stained by the world." So what is Paul and James referring to? They're referring to, when they say the word world, the evil world system which lies under the power of Satan. And as Christians living in this world, we're faced with an ongoing challenge. It's the challenge to neither surrender to this power, but yet the challenge to not deny it altogether. Because we live in the world. This is the world that we live in. So we have this struggle. It's built in to us that we have to deal with. Well, let's take a little closer look at another word in our passage this morning in verse 4. It's the word friendship, or friend. Now, in the day and age of Facebook and making friends online and emailing, friends has sort of lost its meaning. You know, you can be Facebook friends with somebody, but you can never have spoken to them in 15 years and maybe don't ever speak to them ever. You just connected them to some category within your inbox. Well, this is not friendship that the Bible speaks of. This is not true friendship. In fact, the word friend in Scripture carries the same meaning as love. The word friend here is phileo. Phileo is what literally means to love or to be fond of. When the word is used, it has an implied connection to the object of such love. One commentator says that this type of friendship or this type of love is the sharing of all things in a unity, both spiritual and physical. This is much more than just friends who talk every now and then, or friends who are Facebook friends. This is a deep friendship, a friendship where you know each other, a friendship where you care. Well, finally, let's take the word enemy or enmity. This is the word ekthros. It kind of sounds nasty, doesn't it? Ekthros. Well, it means, literally, someone's personal enemy. A hater. A destroyer. That's an ekthros here in this passage and in the New Testament. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. That's a really long title. You don't have to remember that or anything, but it's a dictionary that defines words, and it says that an ekthros is someone from whom one can expect only harm, only danger. So think of that when you hear this word, when you hear this verse. Do not be friends with the world, for a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Listen to Paul's use of the word and notice the result for these people. He says in Philippians 3:18, "For many of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James says. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, let me rephrase it now using these definitions we just came up with like this. Do you not know that a lover of the evil world system is a personal destroyer of God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be connected to this foolishness makes himself a hater of God. Well, all of us are sitting here probably going, well, I'm not a hater of God. I'm not a destroyer of who God is. But yet we have to ask ourselves the question, what does friendship with the world look like? Am I guilty of that? Is that something that's a part of who I am? Well, what does it look like? I think the beginning of this passage tells us in verses 1 and 2 and even in 3. James says this, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Well, first, let me address these two verses mention something, these three verses, that it says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, you might be sitting here going, well, I'm not killing anybody because of my desires. I'm not really going out and punching people in the face because I'm coveting what they have. I like their car better than mine or their things better than mine. But remember, Jesus tells us in His Word that if we think it in our minds, it's the same as committing the action physically. Remember, He says that. He says if you hate someone in your mind, it's the same as murdering that person. If you commit adultery with someone in your mind, it's the same as committing adultery in reality. It's the very same thing. So read it like that. You desire and do not have, so you murder, or you think hate thoughts towards someone. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. Or you think about how you might fight that person. You think about what they have. You obsess about what they have. And you quarrel. Let's look at this word, passions. This word, desire. Literally, it's the word hedonon in Greek. What word do we have similar to that in our language? Hedonism. Hedonism. It's the religion of pleasure. And we are a pleasure-seeking and a pleasure-gratifying culture, aren't we? It's all about pleasure. Everything's about how it makes me feel. Everything's about being entertained. You know, you can't even go to the movie theater and sit silently waiting for your movie. You now have, they have all these things, entertainment things, and I haven't been in so long, I can't say for sure, but the last time I was there, which was a couple of years ago, they had, you know, commercials and ads and things. We can't sit still. We have to be entertained. Well, this word pleasure, this hedonon, literally means desires. It means pleasures. These are the desires that are at war within oneself, which are the source of these conflicts. You might recall in Luke 8, the parable of the sower who's sowing seeds. And one set of seeds falls on a path. And it says that the seed is choked by life's pleasures, by riches and pleasures is what it says in Luke 8. It's choked out by these pleasures. In Titus 3, Paul writes to Titus and says that at one time you were enslaved by passions and by pleasures. These are the pleasures that are at conflict within us. Now, this is not to say that pleasure is wrong. We must remember that God invented pleasure. He invented the idea of it. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Same word there, desires, pleasure. In Psalm 34:8, we are told to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. That's a God who invented pleasure, a God who says, "Come and see what I have for you. I'm the God who can fulfill your pleasures. I'm the God who can satisfy your desires." But rather, we fight with the passions and the desires to want what the world has. And these are the desires that are at war within us. And they're the desires that when we succumb to them, we have succumbed to the world. They are the passions and the pleasures that arise from envy, from selfish ambition, from coveting, from idolatry. And whenever envy and selfish ambition create battles within us, they disrupt the relationships we have outside of us. And what's more destructive, James says, is that this inner struggle leads to a lacking prayer life. It leads to lacking to seek God altogether. If you remember at the end of verse 2, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, according to James, the friend of the world just simply stops praying altogether. Stops going to God. And when they do go to God, it's not the God that of the Bible. It's a wish-granting God with a lowercase g. It's a God that they are praying to, hoping that a genie in the bottle might happen. You know, "Well, God, I'm praying that this, I really need this." Now, is that to say we don't pray for what we need? No, absolutely we pray for what we need. But why are we praying for it? Why do we think we need it? That is to what is to be examined in our hearts. How does Yahweh, our God, respond to this? Well, James tells us in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." In my Bible, there's a footnote, and your Bible might have the same. that says that the Greek word here is literally in the feminine case. Literally, it says, you adulteresses to these people. Now, why does James use the feminine case here? Is he speaking to only women? No. But perhaps if we look to the Old Testament, we can be reminded and it might help us. Jeremiah 3, verse 20. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. You see, throughout the Old Testament, many times God, through the prophets, refers to the nation of Israel as an adulteress, as one who is unfaithful to Yahweh. And I believe James here is using this word adulteresses to recall to the minds of his readers these teachings, to remind them that at one time God called them adulterers. Even Jesus used this language in Matthew 12:39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, how do I know if I'm being a lover of the world? That's the question that we have in our minds, isn't it? Well, okay, we're talking about these adulterers, these people who are friends with the world. Well, how do I know if that's me? How do I know if that's me? Well, we have many examples that James gives us. And this is the sort of material way that we can sort of a checklist, you might say. And there's two parts to this knowing. The first part is the checklist. And that's the easy part. You can look through the checklist and say, okay, I'm doing okay there and then there. The other part is the difficult part. And that's the part where we have to rely on the Spirit of God within us. That's the hard part. Well, the first part is this checklist. How do I know if I'm being a lover of the world? Well, James gives us some examples throughout the book of James. He says in James, in chapter 1, giving into the temptations of life. That's being a friend of the world. Not hearing and doing God's word. That's being a friend of the world. Discriminating in chapter 2. That's being a friend of the world. He goes on later in chapter 2 and says, having a false faith. A faith where it's really about what you're doing. And it's a faith that says, well, I have faith, but that's my Sunday thing. During the rest of the week, I have my other parts of my life. My faith is just something to diversify myself, to make me well-rounded. My faith doesn't define me. It doesn't define who I am. It's just a part of who I am. That's false faith, James says. And that's being a friend of the world. Chapter 3, James says, speaking negatively of others, not taming the tongue. That's being a friend of the world. Having bitter envy and selfish ambition in chapter 3. That's being a friend of the world as well. Trusting man's wisdom. That's a hard one. Trusting what everyone else says, except looking to the one who matters most, God and His Word. Pursuing your own destructive pleasures. That's where we are right now. That's chapter 4. And then lacking or an inactive prayer life. That's being a friend of the world. And then going on in chapter 4, worrying about tomorrow. Being anxious. Concern. How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to provide? What about this? What about that? What about tomorrow? What about my kids? What about my job? Well, that's being a friend of the world, James says. That's not the way a Christian should be living. And in chapter 5, he says, building up treasures on earth. This one's really hard. I mean, this is just hard. It's hard. I don't have anything else to say other than say it's hard to fight against that. We want to build up treasures. We call it security. We call it trying to, and sometimes we even call it being wise for the future. But there's a careful line we have to walk. We have to be so careful not to fall into. This is building up treasures on earth. Well, that's the easy part, I think. And it's really not that easy. That's really difficult. But that's the part where we can measure it. We can look at this list and say, okay, how am I doing? The hard part is to simply let the Spirit of God speak to your heart through the Word of God. This is the part where when you're out and you're living and you're watching TV or you're spending time with friends in a conversation and something arises in that conversation, something comes before you, how does your spirit respond to that? If it's something that goes against God's Word and your spirit does not do anything, I would suggest that your friendship with the world is pretty high. Because when we are in God's Word, when the Spirit of God is in us and we are listening to the Spirit of God, when those things come, when those things happen, when we see those things on television, when we have those conversations with friends, we can do nothing but to turn from it, nothing but object to it, nothing but stand up in the face of what it is in front of us. So why does this bother God so much? Why does being a friend of the world bother God so much that we would be considered haters, destroyers of God, if we are friends with the world, if we are connected to the system of the world? Well, verse 5 gives us an answer. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Now this verse is probably one of the most debated verses in the New Testament. It's definitely the most debated verse in James. So there's a couple different ways you could interpret it. There's two main interpretations. The first is this. When it says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, this is speaking about the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is jealous for the affection of His people. He's jealous for us to love Him. Well, the other interpretation says this. It says that the spirit of man envies intensely. See, there's a slight difference there. It says that man envies intensely. Well, what should we do? Now, I read half a dozen to a dozen commentaries on this one verse because I wanted to, well, what does it mean? What does the Bible say? And I mean, I wrestled with it. Back and forth. And you might say, well, does it really make that big of a difference to the overall meaning of the passage? And it may not, but I think it does. Because the answer that I came to, the answer that the Spirit of God told me through reading this and through reading all these commentaries was this. Why can't the answer be both? They're both true. All of Scripture speaks to both answers. All of Scripture, if you look to the Old Testament, we see time and time again that God is a jealous God. God wants His people to love Him. God longs for His people to love Him. God fights for His people to love them. He is a jealous God. That's a good jealousy. Yet on the other hand, we see all through Scripture the message that we are selfish, we are prideful, that our flesh, the sinful nature that is within us, envies intensely, that we struggle with idolatry. I think it's both. I think that here James is saying both. And I why not? Why can't the vast and depth the depth of God's Word be so vast to include both answers? Now, I don't mean that any debated passage, therefore, has two meanings. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, in this particular case, through my studies of God's Word, I believe it's both. And I believe that that's okay. If you read the Old Testament, there's a verse that was written to the prophets, through the prophets, to the people right then and there, and it meant something. But it also had a greater meaning for the people who weren't even alive yet. I think this is the same way. I think in the immediate context, God is saying here that the spirit of man envies, that you are envious. You are a people who seek your own pleasures. But He is also saying that He is a God who longs for us. He longs for our affection. He longs for us to long for Him. He commands us to have no other gods. Well, let's look to an example to help us understand all of this. Let's look to Paul. In Romans 7, we find Paul's struggle. And Paul's struggle here is very interesting because you have the Apostle Paul. He's a man who is drastically and dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. A man who wrote much of the New Testament. A man who we would consider a saint. And listen to his words in Romans 7, starting in verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul asks. Well, this is God's response. God's response, and James brings us this in verse 6, more grace. But he gives more grace, it says in verse 6. We go back to Paul, the very next verse, he says this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's saying thanks to God for the grace of God that carries me on through the struggle. He gives more grace. Now remember, James is not speaking to unbelievers. He's not talking about saving grace that saves us from our sins. He's talking about the grace that sustains us. The grace that carries us on. He's saying literally, greater grace has been given to us. It's God's gracious supply to live as we ought in a fallen world. Romans 5, Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're going to look at one other example in our conclusion here to sum up this and to help us with this. We're going to look at the prophet Hosea. If you're unfamiliar with the prophet Hosea, he had a difficult life. See, the prophet Hosea was called by God to marry a prostitute. He was called to marry a woman who was an adulterer, a woman who lived in a life of prostitution. In Hosea 1, verses 2 and 3, this is what God says to Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Well, as time goes on, you might imagine that Gomer, Hosea's wife, returns to her life of prostitution. In fact, she goes and gets so deep into it that God says to Hosea, go buy her back. She becomes a slave of somebody else. And in chapter 3, the Lord says to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. I guess she really liked raisin bread. So Hosea bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lekhtha of barley. See, Hosea represents God in this prophecy. And Gomer represents the people of God. And here we find God going to the people of God, to His people, and saying, I will buy you back. In chapter 2, He says, I will say to those who have not mercy, you have mercy. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. But what does this mean for us? Are we to accept the fact that we are adulterers against God and just give up? Well, I would say yes and no. Yes, we are unfaithful to God. Yes, we often love the things and the ways of this world more than God. But do not stop fighting. Do not give up. And as we battle with our inner struggle, trust that Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, will extend more grace to you. This is not license to sin. Rather, it is a reminder that His grace is sufficient for you. For God's power is made perfect in our weakness. James says in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There was a poet in the late 1800s who wrote a poem after this verse, God gives more grace. And her name was Annie Johnson Flint. And if you're a study of literature or of poetry, that she was here in America. She was a woman who was conflicted with arthritis by the age of about 20. And for the rest of her life, she was in a wheelchair. She couldn't work anymore. She was a teacher. She couldn't do anything that she wanted to do with her life. She couldn't have children. She was in a wheelchair, and she basically lived inside a home, and she found peace writing poetry. And this is a poem that she wrote. I'm going to read this as we close. It's titled, He Giveth More Grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He added His mercy. To multiplied trials, He's multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You giveth and giveth and giveth again. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. We'd like to offer a special welcome to those who listen to the broadcast from around the globe over the internet. We encourage you to send us a note and let us know you're there. We'd love to hear from you. Until next week, may God bless.